The following lecture is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 16, entitled, The Living Epistles.
Well, let's pray. Father, we do want to say thanks for this lovely day that we have to worship you and to live here on earth, moving, living, having our being in you, and just acknowledging you're the creator. You made this earth the way it is and made us the way we are, and everything fits so beautifully, really. And we want to just acknowledge and worship you as the great designer, the great creator that you are, Lord. That's just the most amazing thing of all, Lord, how you've loved us and drawn us and called us by your everlasting love that's in Christ. And as we look through your word, Lord, we see it from beginning to end, that theme that you've given us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the theme of redemption, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And we come to worship you through him, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Revelation 11 says, verse 15, the kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ has begun, and he shall reign unto the ages of the ages. And the 24 elders and those that sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worship God, said, we give thanks to thee, O Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned, or has begun to reign. And so they start announcing that there's going to be this reign, this kingdom. And it has to be to fulfill Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8. You know, while the nations are raging and laughing and saying, Lord, you won't rule over us. No way. It won't happen. You know, I mean, and they're resisting God. And it says God sits in heaven and basically just kind of goes, yeah, right. Yeah, like that's not going to happen. You know, and it is. He sends his son back and he rules with a rod of iron. Now, why does it have to happen? Let me give you seven reasons why I think this kingdom actually has to happen. And will happen. The first one is this. It has to happen because of the character of God. His integrity. It's his honor. It's his majesty. He's the one that says to us in Matthew 25:34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, God Almighty undertook a work and said, this is what I'm going to do. If he doesn't finish it and do it, I mean, how can he not accomplish it if he's Lord God Almighty? His very character and integrity demands that we get to that point where the kingdom is inherited by those that it's been planned for. And we know that's going to be both Jews and Gentiles. You know. But there has to be that fulfillment of the new covenant promises for this to take place. And so it will. Secondly, one of the reasons it needs to take place is to establish perfect government on earth. We've always wanted it. It's like that's what God intended from the beginning, was earth be governed perfectly, that we have dominion over the earth. He wanted Adam to do that. Adam couldn't do it because of his rebellion against God. It didn't happen. He failed. But a new man came, and that was the incarnate Son of God, and he established rule for God. He established obedience to God, and it is Jesus Christ. When he returns, he'll set up the perfect government. In Matthew 19:28, he said, in the regeneration, you 12 guys are going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. Now, does that sound like that's real or not? That's what he said. You 12 guys will sit on 12 thrones and you'll judge Israel. So it has to happen for him to set up the right kind of government on earth. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26 says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, just like it used to be, as at the beginning, and you shall be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. So he has to come and do the perfect government that he promised. It will happen. Thirdly, he's going to restore harmony between God and his creation, between the supernatural and the natural. Right now, there's kind of a dichotomy between supernatural and natural, but it's going to be restored. There'll be the original kind of concord that, you know, God intended to exist. But that requires a supernatural king. Jesus Christ will effect that when he comes. All the harmony that was supposed to exist will be there because of Jesus and the changes that take place because it'll be supernatural. Fourthly, he's going to redeem the earth from the curse. Said he would. Said he'd remove all the labor and the pain and the groaning and the toiling. He's going to remove that. That's what will happen. All those grievous times. You know. Fifthly, he's going to fulfill, you know, all of God's eternal covenants made with Israel. He'll fulfill the Abrahamic covenant completely. He'll fulfill the Davidic covenant. There'll be a king in David's line. The land covenant will be fulfilled. Everything about it. Part of that is he promised in the covenant they'd get a new heart, didn't he? And they'd keep his law. He'll fulfill that by the new covenant. He'll fulfill the new covenant by giving Israel a new heart, and he'll put his spirit in them, and they'll keep his ways. Because he already said, remember what he told us earlier? He says, if you change these laws and you teach somebody different than what these laws are, you're least in the kingdom. So he's going to come back and fulfill those things. And they're going to be the people that, you know, they've always, in a wrong way, gloried in the law. But they're finally going to glory in the law in the right way because they're going to keep it. Because God's Spirit is going to be in them and upon them. Then sixthly, he has to come back and do it because there has to be a final test of fallen humanity. And that happens. It'll happen in the most ideal circumstance when Jesus Christ, the God-man that the Anthropos is here on earth ruling with a rod of iron. Satan will have been bound. He won't be bothering anybody whatsoever. But in spite of that, in Revelation 20, men will prove that the heart is the problem. And one last time, it's like God giving them one more opportunity. And they blow it. And so finally, the seventh thing is there's a full manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ and his covenant. And what is the full manifestation really of that glory? Isn't it his love? The fact that he loved them to the end. And his passion, even though they rejected him, his passion was still to die for them. He said, oh, I wish I could have done it now. I wish I could have gathered you now. I wish you could have known all the peace now, but you didn't. They reject him, but he still died for them, and he'll come back and fulfill it in the future. And so it's just a glorious love, the full manifestation of the glory of God through his love, through his passion for his people. No wonder Paul had it, didn't he? Oh, he says, I wish I could be accursed for the sake of Israel. I wish they'd do it now, but he knew it ain't going to happen right now. You know, a few people here and there, but by and large it will happen, the nation as a whole, and all Israel shall be saved. And so God is right in the way he's approached these things. Now, how does this affect us? You know, when we read Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, we read Christ returns with his saints. Secondly, we read Armageddon takes place. Then we read Satan is bound. Then we read the thousand-year reign. Then we read Satan is loosed at the end of the thousand-year reign. Then we read the judgment of Satan. And finally, in verses 15, we read the second resurrection and great white throne judgment. So, I mean, God has a plan. He's keeping with it. The kingdom will be established, and it makes us completely victorious. I want to think about just how the parables that he told after he was rejected relate to the church, to Revelation 2 and 3. So let's just take a look at that for a moment, because there is a relationship there. The first parable he told was the parable of the sower who went out and he sowed, and when he sowed among wheat and tares. Isn't that interesting? So this time of sowing and organization, this time of evangelism, was also connected with a time of what? A time of great persecution. What was the first church in the book of Revelation 2 and 3? It was Ephesus, wasn't it? The desirable church, the apostolic church that went out. It was a real, true situation. And as he was sowing the wheat and the tares, and as they began to, you know, truly evangelize and take the gospel out because of their first love for him, things began to happen. But later, what began to happen? Tares began to spring up. And because of the tares, what also took place within the church? Great persecution. And when you read in church history, what do you read about was the big problem in the church during the second time of great periods of history was the church of Smyrna. After Ephesus came Smyrna, which means myrrh, referring to that embalming fluid, referring to the death, the persecution that took place there. What was the big problem in church history during this period, in this time? Wasn't it we had those people that were confessors? You know, those people that rejected and those people that stood up during times of persecution, and it created a hard problem in the church because after persecutions went over, you had two groups. You had the guy sitting next to you who was persecuted for his faith because he wouldn't offer to Caesar and he wouldn't do these other things, and you had the other person sitting next to him who just took the easy way out. You know, and so it created a real problem because some people stood up publicly and were persecuted for it, and others went and hid. And there was this huge problem in the church. But there was wheat and tares, and we know already that many people told on other Christians. They said, we're going to take your home. You're going to lose your job. You're going to prison if you don't tell me where those other Christians are. And they told. You don't think that would cause a problem? Man. You know, and so there was wheat and there was tares. And you see that in those first two churches. That's what happened in history. And then the third parable that he told was what? The mustard seed. Pergamos, by marriage, literally. Per means by and gamus means marriage. And so they married the world. And we see that mustard seed, that tree that grew up and had all kinds of birds lodging in its branches, all the worldly influence that's there. And that began to develop during that time. Then the fourth parable he told was about the leaven that a woman hid in the church of Thyatira. And that's interesting because that's when we see that continual sacrifice and those doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church developing. And, you know, their great emphasis was on a woman. It was on Mary and the Immaculate Conception, etc. Interesting how it plays out in church history there. Then the fifth parable he tells is the treasure that's hidden. And that's the church of Sardis, the escaping ones that escaped out of that situation that was in Thyatira. They escaped from that leaven that leavens the whole lump. They removed it. They got out, and that was the Reformation. And so there was this treasure hid there even within that government. There were guys like Luther and others that were part of the Roman Catholic Church, but they were treasures hid in there. And they brought forth true doctrines and finally were forced out of the church. They didn't want to leave the church. They were forced out of the church because they were treasures hidden within the church. And then the sixth one was the pearl of great price, which he gave everything for that, to buy that field to get that pearl. And it's like, that's Philadelphia. That's the love that was demonstrated there. That's the true church taking the gospel out, I believe. And the final church, Laodicea, was the dragnet parable, a parable about judgment that was coming. And so, you know, you see this similarity in the progress here in church history of what's going to happen. And I think the reason there's a relationship between the parables that Jesus told in Matthew 13 and the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is because in chapter 12, after Jesus knew they were rejecting him as the king, he moved and started telling the parables. But the parables have a relationship to how after his rejection, history continues to unfold until they finally come back and receive him. But that doesn't happen until he comes back in judgment after the Great Tribulation period. So yeah, I see some interesting things concerning the kingdom. I believe when Jesus came the first time in the Gospels, that he was the God-man, he was the Messiah, he did come to fulfill, and I really believe he offered them, you know, a bona fide offer of a real kingdom, but they rejected it as a nation. And so he turned to the Gentiles. And now, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, you come to the Lord all the same way. Until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But then, I think he will go back and he'll fulfill the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 to the actual nation. And so Jesus speaks the fifth time through his son, Jesus Christ, and promises, fulfillment of everything. And we'll see the fulfillment of that at his second coming. So do you see the need to sum up everything? And God did it in Christ. You see the content, how it was about Christ and how he fulfills it. And it can't be fulfilled without him personally. That's why he has to come back. It has to be him personally. All these things are connected to him personally. There cannot be a fulfillment of all these things without the personal Son, Jesus Christ, on earth. It's personal. He went out of his way to show the content was about him. And the method was incarnation. The response is, yeah, come to him. And all that do are saved and blessed. So the sixth time God speaks, when we look at the epistles, and then finally, the last time, the revelation, when all these things are consummated. And then we'll make a comparison of, you know, the seven times that he spoke, we'll compare with the seven times that he acted, and we'll go over covenant and dispensational theology in detail. The fifth time God spoke was in his Son, incarnation. And the need at that time was to sum up all that God had said and center truth in the person of his Son. Truth had to become real in terms of the person. And so he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, incarnate. And the content was about what? Fulfilling and clarifying everything God had ever said or ever would say. God wanted to clarify it in a way we could understand it and never miss it. And so he put it into the person, the God-man, so that Jesus would live here among us and we would have no doubt about what God was trying to communicate. By sending his Son, living a holy, righteous, just life, fulfilling all the law of God and the Word of God, and then dying on the cross for us. I mean, we couldn't miss that. And then God raising him from the dead. Tremendous picture there. And the content that Jesus taught often had seed thoughts in it. You know, like he would say in John 13, remember, love one another. But in we get to the epistles and explains it in more detail. And so he wanted to just sum up and clarify things. And then the response that he expects is what? Come to Jesus. You know, receive Jesus. That's the response that he expects. Now, today, we go on and we look at the epistles. The sixth time that God speaks. Romans to Jude. He had said, he, the Holy Spirit, shall lead you into all truth. That the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you, and he shall come upon you. And that's what's happened. The historical background for the epistles is obviously in the book of Acts, because Acts proclaims Jesus, but the epistles explain Jesus. So we see them, you know, they leave us in Rome in the book of Acts, and then the first epistle we begin with is the book of Romans. And the epistles explain the Christian life. They defend the faith. So how are they organized? Normally, you'll have doctrine first, and then you'll have practical experience second. Ephesians is a classic example. The first three chapters are all about doctrine, and the last three chapters are all about how to apply that doctrine in life. And that's normally the way the epistles are written. Now, what's the need? Well, the epistles were written to whom? Those that had heard the gospel. They had believed unto salvation. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So these people had really believed the gospel unto salvation. They were filled with the Spirit of God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And they had the gifts of the Spirit, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were witnessing in power, we know, in the book of Acts. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't even need to say anything. So these people had believed the salvation. They were filled with the Spirit. They had the gifts of the Spirit. And they were witnessing in power. That's who they were. What's the need then for a group like that? Well, the need was to understand the essential nature of salvation and to know all of our provision in Christ. And secondly, to know how to work it out in life and service. How to possess and use our provision in Christ. So the epistles were written in a personal letter format explaining the Christian life and the responsibilities that we have because of what's been provided for us. In other words, God's given us the grace for life in Christ Jesus, and if He's given us Christ, how will He not freely give us everything else with Christ? And since He's given us Christ and the grace and life of Christ, we have absolutely no excuse for not living up to the responsibilities that He's put upon us, because we have the power, we have the dynamic, we have the ability. And the epistles explain to us what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, but also what our obligation and responsibility is to live up to Christ. So we are living epistles, and as Christ represented the Father, we now represent Christ on earth. And so the need is to know that. Well, what's the content? The content, the foundational concept of the epistle, is that this new salvation is anchored in a new relationship with a risen Savior. Life is in Christ, not in us, but in Christ. And the source of this new life is not in the believer, as he might naturally think, but it's in Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to know about Him and what's provided in Him. So we must learn that he or she is united with Christ. In Christ is found throughout Paul's epistles. I think we find it like 132 times. And you just go, wow. You know, it's all about being in Christ. And, you know, that captures the truth of our union with Christ. So the key verse is 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, of Him, that is, it's God's doing, He's the source, He's the one that's done this, of Him are you. That's who you are because of what God's done for you and to you. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus. God has done a wonderful work, and it's that of putting you in Christ Jesus. And so that's now who you are. And the content is all about what God has done and what He's made you in Christ Jesus. So it's about who and what Christ is and who and what we are in Christ. In the person of Christ, He's our wisdom. He's our justification, He's our sanctification, He's our service, He's our glorification, He's our patience, He's our compassion, He's our hope, I mean, He's our life. Christ is just everything to us, and we have everything that He is. So all things are of Him, through Him, and to Him. So the epistle deals with just about every problem that a believer could face. And the basic issues are dealt with in Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, life problems are addressed in the general epistles, and then, of course, the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, address their special problems. Now, just a quick look at them. Romans shows Christ as our righteousness. It's all about who Christ is and what we have in Him. 1 Corinthians, Christ is our Lord. And the answer to every problem in the church is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We know that. I mean, Romans 1:17 tells us about the righteousness of God. It deals with the book of Romans. But 1 Corinthians is about the Lordship. He is Lord both of the dead and the living. You know, He should solve the division problems of the church when we recognize His Lordship. We've got everybody saying, I'm of this and I'm of that. But when we see there's one church, one body, as it teaches us in 1 Corinthians, and there's one Lord, one hope, one baptism, He's promoting the Lordship. And the key word throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians is Lordship. That's the answer to every problem in the church. And it still is today. And 1 Corinthians shows us that Christ is Lord. And He's Lord of all. And if we bow to His Lordship, it would solve a lot of the divisions and problems in the churches today. But, you know, that's the real issue there. You know, even when we go to the supper there, communion, it's called what? The Lord's Supper. You know, everything in the book is about the Lord's. He's Lord. That's the theme of it. 2 Corinthians is about Christ as our sufficiency, that we have everything in Christ. The ministry of reconciliation is committed to us because God was in Christ, and that's why we're so sufficient. God was in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and now Christ is in us. So He always causes us to what? Triumph. We can never not triumph because the fullness of the Godhead was in Christ, and Christ is in us. How can we not triumph? We are so sufficient in Christ. There's no way we cannot triumph. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so 2 Corinthians speaks all about how sufficient we are. It brings it down to the simplicity that's there in Christ. We have His life, therefore we have everything that makes us sufficient for life and ministry. We lack nothing, and He makes that clear in 2 Corinthians. In Galatians, we see that Christ is our liberty there, and it's all about the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's tremendous liberty there. You know, the freedom that we have in Christ, because He's living in us. And the life we live now really is a life of freedom, because we're not in bondage in any way, because it's Christ living His life in us. And we're living it by the faith of the Son of God. Tremendous freedom throughout the book. Paul is in travail, obviously, that they could have Christ formed in them, because he wants them to have this new experience, this new birth, and this freedom when Christ is formed in you. So there's a liberty and a freedom of living in the Spirit of Christ there. And it's really neat. I mean, Christ was cursed for the whole purpose that the promise of the Spirit could come to us, he says. That's the way it's presented. So it's all about the Spirit and about the freedom we have in the Spirit. Now, Ephesians is about Christ being our all in all. And, of course, we see in Christ there more than any other epistle. And the unity that we have, the one body defined in Ephesians. The whole concept of being in Christ and walking worthy of being in Christ. Our position in Christ. Tremendous epistle. Christ is our all in all. Philippians, Christ is obviously our joy. But it's a gospel joy. And, you know, we have the attitude of Christ. We can do all things through Christ. And so joyful Christian living, you might say, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he has tremendous joy because of the hope that he has. He counts everything just rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's the greatest gain in his life, is knowing Christ. And so just tremendous joy in carrying out the gospel and being in this relationship with Christ. Tremendous joy in humbling himself and serving other people by carrying out the gospel. It's all about Christ and our gospel joy in him. Colossians, Christ is our life, and we're complete. We're absolutely perfect and complete in Christ. We have a new position in him. We have a new relationship in him. We have a new fellowship in him. We're made perfect and complete in every way. Because Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. And your life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. And that's why he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let it dwell richly in you. Because Christ is your life from beginning to end. And when you get to 1 Thessalonians, we see that he's our hope. And he's the coming one. At the end of every chapter, all five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, it mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because that's our hope. And he just shows us our hope is to be set completely, fixed completely on the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's all about that kind of a living hope that we have in him. So the gospel of hope. Christian conduct there is seen in the light of hope. That's why it mentions faith, love, and then hope third. It's not faith, hope, and love, but it's faith, love, and then hope. And we have these things because of the hope that we have in Christ. Then you get to 2 Thessalonians, and you see Christ. He's our returning Lord. It speaks of the day of the Lord over and over there. And it's a picture of Christian history. And in chapter 1, you have a revelation of who Christ is. In chapter 2, you have a revelation of who the Antichrist is. And so first you get the revelation of Jesus Christ, then you get the revelation of the false Christ or the Antichrist, who's a fake Christ. And then chapter 3 tells you what your responsibility is when you live between the revelation of Christ and the revelation of the Antichrist. And it lays out the responsibilities in chapter 3 of a Christian in light of this real view of history. So as God looks at it, there's only two men being revealed in these last days. One is Christ and one is the false Christ. And what is our responsibility and how should we relate to that? Well, that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the day of the Lord. And it's going to be a day where he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And so certainly a lot of our responsibility, he explains there, is about us taking the gospel out. because the Lord is returning. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming soon. Then 1 Timothy, we see Christ as our teacher, and we're to know what our calling is, and he explains that in 1 Timothy pretty well. He's the pastor of the church, you might say. He's the one that made the good confession there. And so 1 Timothy is the teacher, he's the pastor. In 2 Timothy, we see that he's our example. Actually, Titus would come after 1 Timothy, where he tells us not only to know what our calling is, but Titus tells us to enter our calling, which is good works, and it's all about the good works. But 2 Timothy is about remaining and abiding in your calling. And Christ was our example and left us an example of suffering and how we're to guard the gospel and suffer for the gospel, endure hardship for the gospel, be a good soldier for the gospel. And it's all about perseverance and endurance there. And so Christ is our pattern of good works there. So, you know, our method, you might say, for discipleship. Then Philemon, Christ is the master of relationships. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free man. He tells you how you can have a relationship and how that relationship is based on Christ and your oneness in Christ there, how we should behave in that respect. Just a real brotherly relationship. And it does. He changes every relationship in life. And then in Hebrews, he's our intercessory high priest, no doubt. And he's at the throne. Matter of fact, in 13:10, he is our altar. We have an altar, and the altar is Jesus. This is what faith in Christ does. We become partakers of that. It kind of explains the new covenant in a lot of ways as well. But ultimately, we'd have to say it's Christ, the intercessor at the throne, that he really is our altar in every way in his new ministry. Then in James, he's our pattern, you might say. It's very practical. James and the Sermon on the Mount have a great relationship to one another. There are 54 imperatives in the book. It's just filled with, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you must do this, and you must do that. It's a very imperative book saying, this is the pattern, this is the way you got to walk. You know, he expects it. Very practical in terms of life. And explains how to love your neighbor in a practical way. Like not showing partiality, for one. He's very practical in these relationships. 1 Peter, he's the cornerstone, and the message is primarily the true grace of God. Because it's built on the cornerstone of grace. And grace is what God did. And what God did was made Jesus Christ, the stone that was rejected, the very foundation cornerstone of our faith. And it's receiving that grace. And then he tells us how we can work that grace out in Christ. And it's all about the true grace of God. Then 2 Peter is about the true knowledge and how he is our strength and the resources that we have, his divine power, his life, his divine nature. And how he rescues us from temptation. And that the best polemic against, you know, any kind of apostasy is just a godly life. It comes from knowing our resources, a true knowledge of Christ there in 2 Peter, because he is our strength for life. Then 1 John, obviously Christ is our life and our fellowship, our advocacy. You know, we're born of him and we have eternal life. It says we are in him who is true, and in his son Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So we have his life and fellowship. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 John, Christ is our truth. 13 verses in 2 John. In 5 verses, he mentions the word truth. So the theme is on truth. And the caution is against false teachers. So he explains Christ's relationship with false teachers, particularly in verse 10. And we should abide in the teaching of Christ. 3 John is about Christ being the way. The word walk is used, and the way is either humility or pride. That's what he contrasts there. And our way is humility. So it's about how Christ walked in humility and about how we walk in humility. Jude is about us being preserved and kept, being guarded to the very last day. And he contrasts, you know, these men but you. He says it several times, these men but you. And how we're to live, but how we're guarded. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints should be guarded as well there. And then finally in Revelation, we have the final consummation of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in the epistles, we're just seeing Christ explain and what we have in Christ explained over and over. And as we see him, we then draw by the Spirit who he is to live off. We feed on Him. We abide in Him. And that's one of the neat things about having devotions and having devotional time is like you get alone, you see Christ, and when you truly see Him, you start feeding on Him. And you start realizing, oh, He's my kindness. I don't need kindness. I have Christ. Christ is the kindness in me. I don't need patience. Christ is the patience in me. I don't need love. Christ is the love in me. I don't need humility. Christ is the humility that's in me. All of these things that we need in life, we have in Christ. But we only experience them when we truly see Him by revelation and feed upon Him. And all of that's in the epistles. And it's a beautiful picture. And then the book of Romans is the most complete and systematic of all the epistles, the theme being the righteousness of God. You see, in the first 8 chapters, doctrinal salvation. And it's all about the sin, you might say, that have been forgiven us. And therefore, we have grace and we can live and do the Christian life. The foundation is grace, found in chapter 3. The means by which you access it is faith there. And the result of it is assurance. And we have this life. And then we live and do it. We see through chapter 6 through 8 the practical way that we live and do the Christian life. That's all about doctrinal salvation and the righteousness that we have in Christ. They were actually made righteous, but we also live righteousness because of Christ. Then chapters 9 through 11, I think, is the keystone and arc of the book because it's the righteousness of God. It's a dispensational history of the calling of Israel. It's a true history in terms of God's view. He elected them. He rejected them, but He will convert them in the end. It's God's view. And you can't divide the epistle properly and you can't divide the Word of God properly without error or confusion until you see God's view and God's place of Israel. So God gives you His view of real history in Romans 9 through 11. And if you miss His view of history, you miss the keystone in the arc of the book. Because it's about how God is righteous in all of His dealings in history, particularly as they relate to the election, to the rejection, and the conversion of the nation Israel. And He has every right to do that. And then in the last part of the book, 12 through 15, you see righteousness in terms of practical behavior, the living principles that we are to live by. And we see the mutuality there of the body of Christ. We see the obligations we have in brotherly love. And we see the consideration we ought to have for one another. And He addresses all those practical things. So, you know, as you go through, we're justified, and that means we're just declared righteous. We're sanctified, and that means we're actually made righteous. And that's happening now. And He says, don't be deceived. Jesus even said it. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And he who doesn't, well, you know them by their fruits. You know them by their life. Jesus asked the question, can the fountain send forth bitter and sweet at the same time? No. Can a fig tree produce, you know, olives? No. Can a vine produce figs? No. He says, it doesn't happen. Don't be deceived. It's very simple. If there's reality there, if there's true sanctification, there's fruit of the righteous life. And then finally, glorification is simply righteousness achieved. And that's achieved when Christ is revealed and we're revealed with Him in glory. And we'll be complete and perfect in every way, having our new glorified bodies. And so, you know, it's about, justification, sanctification, and glorification that we have in Christ. So, you know, beautiful picture. And that's the content of the epistles. Now, what's the method? Well, pretty simple. We see the need, we see the content, and we see the method here. The method is just personal letters to living epistles. Explanatory letters develop implications and obligations that are part of the life in Christ. God is concerned with developing the life of the believer and growth in maturity, growth in grace. So the method trains your mind and your heart so that truth becomes your own and you become a living epistle. And that's why God chose this method of writing. So our need to grow into maturity is met in some ways by the very method itself, showing us that we really are living epistles. And He wrote letters, epistles, to living epistles so that they could grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a great method. it works well. And then finally, what's the response he expects? He wants us to appropriate by faith Christ, all that he is. Realize by revelation all you have and are in Christ, then reckon it to be absolutely true, what you are and what you have in Christ. It's a done deal. And then to receive it by faith, to yield and submit to it, to the point you can really rest in it, that it's yours. And so the response is simply an appropriation of who Christ is. And so that's what's in the epistles. Let's pray and thank the Lord for what we have in the epistles. Lord, we want to just say thank you that you've left us here to be your representatives, to be your ambassadors, that you're still calling out to the world saying, be reconciled. And you've chosen us as living epistles to do that, to reach out and show the world who you are, that you haven't left yourself without witness. We are your witnesses, and we can't do it in our own strength. And then we start reading the epistles, and we begin to see you and realize that, oh, you're our life, you're our sufficiency, you're our Lord, you're our strength, you're our hope, you're our justification, you're our sanctification, you're everything. And so, Lord, we thank you for the epistles and how rich they are concerning you, Lord, the joy that we found in you and the hope and the love, Lord, how wonderful it truly is. And we just thank you for it. May we grow in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA.